You can turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're studying the whole book, but we've slowed down in chapter 20 because it's the Ten Commandments. So we're taking each of the commandments in turn. We're in the eighth commandment tonight, Exodus chapter 20 at verse 15, but I'll read beginning in verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Amen. So last week we looked at the prohibition of the command and then the reason for the command. And basically in terms of the prohibition, it's the unlawful taking of another person's property either by force or by fraud. And there are several sins that we looked at or several things forbidden in the law of God. First, the act of burglary. That's entering a dwelling with the attempt or with the intent to steal. Secondly, was the act of robbery, taking something from someone by the use of violence or intimidation. Third, the act of kidnapping, which many recognize or many believe is the main emphasis in this particular commandment. So kidnapping is condemned, to seize a human being and detain them unlawfully and usually for ransom or slavery. That's what I think we see specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, the prohibition there. And then there is the act of fraud, deception deliberately practiced to secure unfair or unlawful gain. And there's several ways of doing that. The Proverbs speak of moving of a landmark. That's also found in Deuteronomy. The use of unjust weights. We looked at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. That is to mingle and mix and to engage in fraud with an attempt to take from someone else their money. The exploitation of hired workers. Again, acts of fraud prohibited by the Eighth Commandment. As well, extortion, acquiring property by undue legal power or undue influence. The destruction of property is also considered by the law of God. And that could be either through negligence or willfully causing damage to another person's property. And then the final one we looked at was the act of religious theft, God's condemnation of those who don't give their tithes. We saw that in Malachi chapter 3. I quoted Gary North, "Men want religion, but they want it cheap." And that's certainly something that is evident today. So you've got those sins, but then you have the inner disposition. Certainly the commandments of God speak not only the external sort of act, but also the heart condition that's involved. You see that very vividly in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he condemns just these with reference to adultery. It's not just the act, but it's the heart disposition that goes into the act. So covetousness, discontentedness, and idolatry is the inner disposition oftentimes with those who have a problem in terms of this prohibition, you shall not steal. The reason for the command, the sovereignty of God, the law of God, and then the position of man. God made man as his vice regent to exercise dominion over the created order. As a result, God has given us right to private property. In other words, we have been blessed by God without violating the eighth commandment. And then that quote from Vern Poitras, the destruction or expropriation of property is ultimately an indirect attack on the human life supported by it. So it's a grievous crime when persons steal or when persons take by fraud or force from somebody else. Now tonight we'll look at the positive aspect of the command. The positive aspect of the command. Remember, when we come to these particular commandments, we have a prohibition, or it's negatively stated in verse 15, you shall not steal, but we can deduce from that, by way of implication, the positive injunction. So for instance, you shall not murder. Positively, we do everything we can to promote life, whether it be ourselves or others. Same sort of thing here with reference to stealing. Not only are we not supposed to steal, but there are positive recommendations that flow from an understanding of the commandment that we should imbibe, that we should engage in. And the first is the necessity of diligent labor. The necessity of diligent labor. If there is a prohibition against theft, then we can infer or imply that there's equally a prohibition or a mandate that persons should work in order to satisfy their needs for material goods. We have not only the fourth commandment where there is this mandate to rest, but there's also included in it a mandate to labor. You have that here in the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. You can turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Just a few passages to underscore this reality in a new covenant setting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, specifically at verse 9. The apostle writes, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. It's a passage that I think goes, you know, undervalued among Christians and the church today, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. There are those strains in Christianity which tell us we need to be burning out, we need to be burning up, we need to be white hot firebrands all the time. No, more often than not, God calls us to an ordinary life wherein we're supposed to labor faithfully and perseveringly. And that's the mandate here, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a similar emphasis. Notice in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, specifically, the problem in Thessalonica was sort of an eschatology fever. They thought that Jesus was going to return at any moment, and as a result, there was no need to work, there was no need to engage in the normal sort of employees of life, so they just waited around for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul will have nothing of that. If Jesus comes back tonight, you still are supposed to have gone to work today. If you know that Christ is coming tonight, that doesn't mean you sit on your rooftop and wait for him. So that's the emphasis by the apostle. Notice in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. That's a great emphasis. Notice, you yourselves know, verse 7, how you ought to follow us. us, for we were not disorderly among you. It's disorderly to not work. It's disorderly to not go to your job. It's disorderly to not make money and provide for your needs and provide for the family that you have charge over. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. In other words, as apostles, he could have said, you know, brethren, those who make their living from the gospel or preach the gospel should make their living. He does that elsewhere. He advocates for the paying of preachers. And he says he has the authority to do that here. But the end game is verse 9. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So how should we follow Paul? We shouldn't be disorderly. We shouldn't eat anybody's bread free of charge. We should work with labor and toil night and day. And then in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Again, emphases we don't typically hear. He doesn't want the people of God to be busybodies. He doesn't want us to be idle. He doesn't want us to be gossipy. He wants us to be working hard, labor in such a way, when you come home, you have dinner, you might hang out for a bit, and then you're tired, so you go to bed. Turn to the book of Proverbs, where we see this positive admonition on labor. Laziness is condemned over and over and over again throughout the book of Proverbs. And this emphasis on diligent labor comes to the forefront. While you're turning there, Westminster Larger Catechism says, what are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? An endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth, outward estate of others as well as our own. They're commanding us to work. Again, not so that we're rich and we have 1,000 servants and we can, you know, burn money while we're lighting our cigars. That's not the emphasis. But to be able to say, or to be able to provide for ourselves and our families, and not to be a burden on others. That's Paul's emphasis there in 2 Thessalonians 3. But notice at Proverbs 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest, same chapter. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. And then again in verse 26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. You probably worked in a scenario at one time or other in your life, and there was a lazy man that you had to deal with. It was like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. It was a real irritant, or it was a real pain. So is the lazy man to those who send him. Notice at chapter 12 in the book of Proverbs at verse 11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Notice in verse 11, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor brings children. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. Notice at 15:19, the way of the lazy man, highway. 16:26, you see a theme here. See that Solomon enjoins the diligent men. 16:26, the purposes. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. It doesn't say divest yourself of all your riches. No, the Bible teaches us that hard work pays off dividends. Hard work causes a man to be able to excel and be kings. And so the apostle doesn't condemn those who have. 7, same sort of an emphasis. Notice in verses 23 to 27. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. And then 28:19. 28:19. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. So again, a sampling of text to show us that this idea of labor, this counterpart to theft, is an absolutely positive, a positively good virtue given to us by God, not only for our well-being, but ultimately for His own glory and for the well-being of our children, our families. Thomas Watson said, "The bread that tastes most sweet is obtained with most sweat. A godly man would rather fast than eat the bread of idleness. Vain professing Christians talk of living by faith, but do not live in a calling. They are like the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. An idle person is the devil's tennis ball, which he bandies up and down with temptation till at last the ball goes out of play." It's a very strong statement. You know that whole idea of the Protestant work ethic. There's a reason for that. Because the Bible calls men to work hard and exercise dominion in a manner consistent with who God is and what God's revealed about Himself in the world. So hard work is not condemned. Just the opposite. Laziness is condemned. Frivolity is condemned. This idea of sort of leeching off of others. We looked at, you know, when we've read through the pastoral epistles recently, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not allow a woman to be on the widow's roll when she hasn't faithfully ministered in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not look at the church as an ATM. He does not look at it like a money machine, that anybody who comes by should just be given whatever resources the people of God have. No, typically we have a process when it comes to benevolence and giving out money in terms of being stewards in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's consistent with what we find, again, met this criteria. It's not just the case that she's a guest. That's true, but there's a lot of stipulations involved there. So the necessity of diligent labor is the counterpart to "you shall not steal." Secondly, the necessity of charitable love toward others. You can go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle highlights this. So the necessity of charitable love toward others. We should labor in such a way that not only are we not thieves, but we're able to ameliorate the downtrodden and the poor. We're able to help those who have need, that are legit in their need. Notice in Ephesians 4, this is the conduct of a new man. If you look specifically at verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So chapter 4 marks a change in terms of subject matter with reference to Ephesians. You have strictly doctrinal emphases in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is more transitional. It highlights the role of the Apostle Paul, his ministry to the Gentiles. It gives us something concerning Paul's place as a minister to the Gentiles and the mystery that was once hidden but now has been revealed vis-a-vis Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. Chapter 4 then begins the emphasis on practicality. How do we live the Christian life? What are we supposed to do as new men and new women in Christ Jesus? So 4:20 to 24 highlights that. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And then some concrete application in 25 and following. Notice, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Makes sense, right? Not only do we not lie, but we speak truth. Verse 26, "Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So we labor in such a way that when a cause comes up, a benevolent need, some sort of a brother or a sister is in, you know, dire straits or difficult circumstance, we have the wherewithal to be able to assist them, to be able to help them. Now, it's not the case that money is everything, but money is a tool in this life to achieve certain things. As my brother has often reminded me, we don't live on love and fresh air. We don't get radios in southern Sudan by willing it or wishing for it. We get money or radios in South Sudan by sending money in order to facilitate the purchase of those things and then the distribution of them. When there's some calamity somewhere and we take up an offering to try and alleviate the suffering of the people there. Well, it's good to have that additional so that we can meet those particular needs. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I alluded to it. Let's look at 17. Command those who are rich in this present penchant for guilt manipulation to people who have. That's not biblical. That is not a biblical righteous attitude. To penalize somebody because they've worked hard, to penalize somebody because they've benefited from their labor of their hand, to castigate them because they've worked hard and they stand before kings. There is this sense out there, and it's not just in the Christian realm, it's amongst the commies and the socialists that want to move our society in a particular direction to guilt manipulate those who have. But that's not what Paul does. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, there are cautions, there are sort of reminders, there are exhortations that are in the Bible that address, you know, people who have a bit of wealth on how they need to guard their hearts and that sort of thing. But there's admonitions in the Bible for the poor as well. And there are temptations for the poor just like there are for the rich. It's automatically branded based on somebody's bank account. The idea is the necessity of biblical contentment. Contentment. Again, Westminster Larger Catechism, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. If we don't have a lot, that's okay too. But we cannot be covetous wretches that constantly struggle with discontent. Notice what Paul says in chapter 6 at verse 3. Again, condemnation for false teachers. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Timothy, don't hang out with those kinds of people. They're toxic. They're sinful. They're heretical. They think that religion is a means to make money. But verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So contentedness is enjoined by the eighth commandment. We're not supposed to be covetous and discontent with reference to the things that God has given us. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The apostle gives us an illustration from his own life. He gives us a bit of autobiography on how he himself dealt in the various conditions he faced in his own life. So Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. That means he had been abased, and he learned how to deal in that condition. But then notice, and I know how to abound. That means he had abounded and he learned how to deal in that particular condition. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So a wonderful sort of example or model there from the apostle in terms of contentedness in whatever the situation brings. Obviously, it's easier to be content when we abound than it is when we are abased. But nevertheless, we need to pray to God and seek by God's grace to maintain a contentedness, whether we're abounding or whether we're abased. So that's some positive aspects with reference to the command. And then the last thing I wanted to do with this command tonight is the biblical view of economic theory. Let's just expand our horizons a bit and look at the government in terms of its model for operation. We're often told that the Bible doesn't provide a framework for economic theory. It most certainly does. It's Exodus 20:15. It is the principle, you shall not steal. So if economic theory is constructed, or an apparatus is constructed, that at its fundamental root is based on theft, then we have to say that the Bible condemns that particular approach. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is a doubly difficult subject because it's perceived to be unspiritual. During a voting season, for instance, if you said, oh, I'm not going to vote for that person because he's fiscally irresponsible. Well, life is more than the economy. Yeah, but it's not less than the economy. We can't live on love and fresh air. The Eighth Commandment is as much in play as is the Sixth and is as the Seventh. I mean, we can't even begin to think that in this modern situation that they'll ever even nod at the first table of the law. That's unfortunate. It is reprehensible. It's vile, to be sure. But the best hope we've got is some second table legislation. They've certainly shown no regard for the sixth. I mean, murder of the babies, murder of the elderly, that's perfectly legit. They show no regard whatsoever for the seventh. I mean, you can self-mutilate as a 13-year-old girl if you ever played with a Tonka truck, and you can sterilize yourself, and that's perfectly acceptable. So seventh commandment, they don't really care about that. But when Christians say, well, are they concerned about the eighth commandment, we're somehow told that's not a spiritual concern. We really shouldn't be concerned about that. I remind you of that quote from Vern Poitras that I think is most appropriate here. The destruction or expropriation of property is an indirect attack on the human life supported by it. I mean, when they're causing the price of everything to soar in an astronomical way to the point where persons aren't going to be able to eat for much longer and forced to have to deal with learning to be content during an abase period, then we need to ask the question, does the Bible speak to this particular issue? Now, you will be well aware that there are several options out there in terms of how to structure society economically. The first is, that we're going to look at, an unbiblical one, socialism. If you're not familiar with socialism, here's the definition. This is from dictionary.com. You can check it. It's a good working definition. A theory or system of social organization that advocates the ownership and control of the means of production and distribution, capital, land, etc., by the community as a whole, usually through a centralized government. Now, if that doesn't horrify you, brethren, you haven't really appreciated the Eighth Commandment. Secondly, this is part of the definition as well. In Marxist theory, it's the stage following capitalism in the transition of a society to communism, characterized by the imperfect implementation of collectivist principles. Some might argue that's where we presently are. So what is communism? Communism is a theory or system of social organization based on the holding of all property in common, actual ownership being ascribed to the community as a whole or to the state. Again, if you don't see a problem with that, think for just a moment what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Why should he eat based on the fruit of our labor? Why should he eat based on the fruit of the labor of everybody else? It is a condemnation by the apostle. And we're not to fly contrary to that condemnation. It is a disregard and a disrespect for the eighth commandment. Take from the haves and give it to the have-nots in the name of collectivism, in the name of communism, in the name of we're all in this together. Brethren, if history has taught us anything, communism is everything but we're all in this together. The proles are in it together, but the party is nowhere near the proles when it comes to that particular system. Secondly, in terms of communism, the definition, a system of social organization in which all economic and social activity is controlled by a totalitarian state dominated by a single and self-perpetuating political party. Again, if you haven't reflected upon the horror involved in this, you really need to, because this is a violation and a transgression of the eighth commandment, taking the hard work and the fruits of others and disseminating it equally among all. Again, theoretically, it sounds so wonderful. Why don't we care about the have-nots? Because sometimes the have-nots have not because they're lazy, vile rebels against God. And we should not reward lazy, vile rebels against God. We should call them to work. We should call them to labor. We should call them to do what God in His Word calls them to do. The third is capitalism. Now people say, well, capitalism isn't perfect. No, it's not. I mean, whenever you have sinners, you're going to have problems. But capitalism respects the eighth commandment. Capitalism respects the thought that persons work hard, they make money, and they get to keep the fruit of their labor. Capitalism is simple, an economic system in which investment in and ownership of the means of production, distribution, and exchange of wealth is made and maintained chiefly by private individuals or corporations, especially as contrasted to cooperatively or state-owned means of wealth. So it's free market. It's supposed to be free market without a lot of government intervention, without any government intervention ideally, so that people can just do what they're supposed to do and make money as God leads them and as God has gifted them. So again, socialism, bad. It violates the eighth commandment. Communism, worse, because it violates the eighth commandment by force of military might. You submit or you die. That's basically it in communism. If you don't do what the state tells you to do, you go to the gulag or you go to the execution chamber. Capitalism, again, not without its faults, not without its greedy people, not without all of that, notwithstanding, it's not founded upon a violation of Exodus 20 and verse 15. If a man works hard, he ought to benefit from that hard work. I don't know what's challenging about that proposition. That's what Solomon says repetitively in the book of Proverbs. That's what Paul honors in the New Testament scriptures. That's what God says throughout law, throughout scripture. You see it in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He upholds diligent labor. He upholds hard work. Those are good principles. So with reference to the biblical view, does the Bible have a Romans 17 that says, thou must structure society in a capitalistic manner? No, it doesn't. But the fact that it has Exodus 20 and verse 15 and a prohibition against theft should caution us that socialism, which is founded on theft, and communism, which is founded on theft plus guns, is a bad option. No Christian should ever advocate for this particular position. Again, the question isn't, should God's people try to help those who are less fortunate? That's not the issue. Of course we should. But should it come at the end of a gun? Should it come through force? Should it come through threat of gulag? That's not what Paul says in terms of cheerful giving and loving our brethren. Now, when it comes to government, we go back to the Old Testament. We have two examples that we should take notice of. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a bit of a wake-up call for Israel when they requested a king. Now, you need to know something about 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people ask for a king. Before 1 Samuel 8, there's Deuteronomy 17. There was already laws given concerning the monarchy. In fact, you can turn, keep your pencil, and if you happen to have a pencil, put it in 1 Samuel 8, you can turn over to Deuteronomy 17. Kind of an intriguing situation. I think at times people get a little bit confused by this, because after all, weren't they simply asking for what God already promised was going to come? Notice in Deuteronomy 17 at verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. Imagine if every king in Judah or Israel had actually done this. It would have probably been a whole lot better for the nation. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So now go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the time when they ask for a king. Again, persons say, well, God had promised a monarchy. They're simply asking for a monarchy. So what's the beef? What's the problem? Well, it's the hard attitude as to why they're asking for the monarchy. Notice specifically in chapter 8 at verse 5. Well, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. They wanted to be like the nations. That's probably the condemnation. Notice, this displeased Samuel, so he prays to the Lord. Now notice in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So that's what's in view here. It wasn't the monarchy per se. It was the desire for monarchy in this particular scenario, which was, hey, we want this because it'll bring us in line with the rest of the nations. Typically, prior to this and going forward, they should have first made their dependence known to God, to cast themselves upon the Lord. Davis makes the observation, in the current emergency, there was no crying out to Yahweh for deliverance, but a demand for a king. A clear, if subtle, substitution. Their help now was not in the strong name of Yahweh, but in a new form of government. It is not monarchy, but trust in monarchy that is the villain. That's a very necessary distinction to make. Now, so God tells Samuel to tell them what the monarch's going to look like. Okay? Here's what your king's going to look like. You want a king? You're going to get a king. And he's not going to be everything that you had hoped or thought he would be. See, we think that the government's going to come along and make sure we're looked after and make sure we're taken care of. Yeah. If that's still in your head, hopefully this little brief trot through 1 Samuel 8 will disavow you of that and just any kind of a survey of any news source out there right now. But notice the emphasis concerning kingship in Israel. Basically, the king is going to exploit your families. The king is going to appoint a bureaucracy. The king is going to enslave you through taxation. And the king is going to cause you to cry out. Not in praise of him, but for deliverance from him. Notice the king will exploit your families. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. Now, as we read this brief section, it's not a long section, look at the main verb that's used. It's the verb take. Okay? Don't miss that. So verse 11, And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, brethren, you know how there's nothing, or Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun? Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Even if he's going to be that bad, yes, we want what we want. We want the king. We want the monarch. We want to be like all the nations around us. So again, it's going to exploit your families, your sons, your daughters, your servants, and your goods. Verses 11, 13, 16, 14, and 15, and 17. The king will appoint a bureaucracy. Notice in verse 12. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He'll set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to take his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Notice, he will give your goods, he will give your stuff to his bureaucracy. Look at verse 14. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. It sounds like the Democrat Party platform. It sounds like the liberal platform. And we still have people that, in verse 19, refuse to obey the voice of Samuel and say, no, but we will have them rule over us. Notice, the king will enslave you through taxation. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. This is a royal tax on agricultural products. It's different from the tithe for the religious institutions. A commentator on 1 Samuel indicates that. The king will reduce you to slavery. All that the people have and they themselves are subject to arbitrary use by the king. This is a warning, brethren. You see, when it comes to, say, for instance, the United States system and the Constitution, I'm not suggesting it's being abided by, but that Constitution was built with the checks and balances in. See, the idea behind communism is that man can actually pull this off because he's so benevolent and good. Do you know what the communist does not get? He doesn't get total depravity. I mean, he has total depravity, but he doesn't get it as a theoretical concept. He thinks that a man is able to govern a people without any selfishness, without any arbitrariness, without any capriciousness. You need checks and balances so that we don't have runaway politicians who go nuts like we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The king will cause you to cry out. Verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So after all that warning, after all that exhortation, after all that admonition, they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king reign over us. John Gill says, and the Lord will not hear you in that day, will not regard them, have no compassion on them, suffer them to remain under their oppressors, and not deliver them out of them, because they rejected him from being their king, and put themselves out of his protection into the hands of another, and therefore it was just to leave them to their own choice. There's an emphasis, brethren, theft by government. Again, the emphasis on the verb take. It's in verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. See, they've got us trained, or they've got some of them trained, to think that in communism or in socialism, it's just about getting. You will get, you will get, you will get. Brethren, that is a pipe dream. Every time it's been tried, it fizzles out. Man is sinful. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperate desperately wicked. If you want a fictional account of this, read Orwell. 1984 is the big daddy. Animal Farm underscores the same thing. Animal Farm, what was the commandments? All animals are created equal. And then it got to the point where there was one commandment alone. All animals are created equal, but some are more equal than others. See, that's the totality today that, oh yeah, the government is out for our well-being. I would exhort you to go back and view the scenario. And then notice the confiscation of private property. This isn't a nation where the king was supposed to write out the law of God, non-covenant nation that's filled with the kinds of people, even a kind of a society where abortion on demand, it's not just permitted, but trustworthy in matters of life and death. You think they're going to have life and liberty in the pursuit of justice? Now, I realize this sounds a bit of a negative Nelly message, but we need to wake up. The Eighth Commandment is as much or perhaps more under attack than all the other commandments. I mean, it's insane. Inflation violation, brethren. The printing of more money debases the money that's already in circulation. It is a form of theft. It's a form of taxation wherein persons can't escape. I think it was Brother Kevin last week that asked, you know, what amount of inflation is acceptable? There should be zero inflation because there should be a standard backing the monetary system. It shouldn't be fiat currency. It shouldn't be fractional reserve banking. It shouldn't be the sort of situation that we've come to accept and we've come to expect. This is not biblical. First Kings chapter 21, kind of an illustration of eminent domain. Only in this instance, Ahab doesn't want the land for government use. He wants it for his own personal use. So basically what you have is theft by government in 1 Kings chapter 21. The thing that has amazed me over the last couple of years is, you know, I confess, I'm guilty as charged, looking at my government suspiciously during the COVID-19 pandemic. Yeah, I am definitely on the side of being overly suspicious of that. But I've been shocked how many people aren't. Shocked at how many people aren't. You've got Bibles. You've got Ahab. You've got Manasseh. You've got, you know, Omri. You've got these guys that extorted, that taxed, that took, that lined their own pockets, and they, in the name of Yahweh of Israel. How is it that we can't ever accept that our government presently might have some nefarious thoughts in terms of the management of our country? I just don't get it. But notice in 1 Kings chapter 21, you have the desire of Ahab in verses 1 to 7. He wants Naboth's vineyard. Notice verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Praise God for Naboth. I mean, it cost him his life, but he spoke truth to power. Isn't that what we're told we're supposed to do? That's precisely what he does. So Ahab goes to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. What a baby, brethren. I mean, this guy, if your child acted like that, you would discipline your child. You would say, "You're not supposed to behave that way. That's unacceptable behavior. Daddy's going to spank you." I mean, when you have the king of Israel acting like a baby, notice, he lay down, he whines. Now notice in verse 5, Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to," it's almost hard to not whine as you read this, "I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, you need to understand something about Jezebel. Her father was a king. Think up in Phoenicia, the citadel of Baalism. She probably didn't see her daddy cry and become Solon when he was rebuffed by anybody in his kingdom. Daddy probably chopped off heads and took whatever it was he wanted. Jezebel wasn't the I'm going to be Solon kind of a girl. She was the let's go take the vineyard kind of a girl. Let's hire men to blaspheme. Let's hire men to do whatever it needs, or to say that this man blasphemed so that we can put him to death. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, sent them letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote it in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying, Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. That's wrong, brethren. And to suggest that, you know, no government anywhere ever has malicious intent is simply not reflecting adequately on life. Men in high places have sin. Men in high places have corruption, just like men in low places. This isn't a let's just pick on them. It just happens to be we're making application of the eighth commandment to civil government. Men in high places have their proclivities, they have their propensities, they have their covetousness, they have their backroom deals. The thought that they are only out for our well-being is probably not a good one. You need to be on guard, and you need to judge things based on the law of God. If there is economic theory that is founded upon theft, you can know of a truth that is condemned by God. So for those out there that say, well, communism is such a wonderful idea, I hope nobody has that thought in here. Socialism is such a wonderful idea. Again, it is founded on the principle of taking from somebody who has worked for something and giving it to somebody else. That can never be blessed by God, condoned by God. That is economic theory that is destined to fail. The right to private property is secured in Scripture. You can turn to the book of Acts. Other places, to be sure, the eighth commandment for one, but Acts chapter 8, I referred to this last week. We're going to close here. Acts 8, and then a statement from our confession of faith. I'm sorry, Acts 5. I'm just looking at eighth commandment. Acts 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? He kept it back, but he said, he said, here's the loot, here's the money. The idea being that this was all the money. But he kept some back. Now, Peter says it wasn't wrong to keep some back. It was not wrong for you to keep some, to send, you know, little Susie to college. Well, to send her to, I doubt she was going to college in that era, but send her to cooking school, whatever. You could have kept some money back. Look at what he says. He says, while it remained, verse 4, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So when we look at Acts 2, for instance, in the church, is selling their goods and bringing that money and laying it at the feet of the apostles, there was no gun to their head. There was no coercive power by the state. There was no coercive power by the apostles. There was nobody forcing them to do that. It was in good faith. It was with goodwill. It was with charity. It was a blessed deed. But to make that then mandatory going forward, that everybody must follow suit, that's stepping overboard. So chapter 4 indicates the same sort of thing. People were selling goods, bringing the proceeds, laying them at the feet of the apostles, and they were distributing as anybody had need. Ananias and Sapphira, hey, they got caught up in this too. Let's sell our land. Let's give a portion to the apostles. But we'll just let everybody think that this was the entirety of it. You mean people back then were proud? People back then virtue signaled? Yes, people back then were proud and virtue signaled. That was the problem. But Peter says, after it was sold, was it not in your own control? What is Peter recognizing? The legitimacy and the validity of the eighth commandment. This right and entitlement to private property. Our confession, 27:2, saints by profession are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation where they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it has this very vital qualifier at the end of paragraph 2. It says, nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions. It's just a recognized fact. So communism comes and socialism comes and says, no, it's not a recognized fact. Throw it into the collective kitty and we'll dole it out as we see fit, as we see is appropriate. Brethren, that is the right of the godly man to do with his money as he sees fit. As long as he's not breaking the law, as long as he's not transgressing God's law, as long as he is seeking to be charitable and kind and do everything that God calls upon him to do, he is fit and able to do that. He doesn't need the government to do that. He doesn't need the government to force him to do that. He simply needs to be able to do that in a society that is regulated, not by theft, but by the securing of private property, hard work, payment for services rendered, and all that sort of thing. So the Eighth Commandment does speak to the matter of economic theory that undergirds society. And at the very minimum, we ought to be able to see that socialism and communism violates that Eighth Commandment and therefore ought to be repudiated by the Christian. It's not something that we should be about. It's not something that we should imbibe. I realize there are so-called Christian socialists. I realize that there are those who advocate for such things. I'd like to think they're not doing it with the knowledge of what we've seen in our recent past, what we've seen in a more remote past. They've probably got more of the idyllic or idealized version. Orwell himself, who wrote 1984, was a socialist. He favored that particular program. Notwithstanding, he saw where it goes when godless men, and he didn't even refer to them as godless men, but when men exercise this kind of a control over people, it can really, really go awry. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and if there's any comments, we'll take those. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. We know that the Eighth Commandment does regulate us as individuals. It speaks to us as families, as a church, to be sure, but it does speak to civil government, to matters in civil society. And God, we know that this commandment is very much disregarded in a whole host of ways. And we pray that you would be merciful in our nation. We pray that you would give sense and wisdom to those in high office to do what they're supposed to do in a manner that is consistent with this Eighth Commandment. And we ask that you would give us grace, Father, not to be to be discontent or covetous, but to be content with the things that you give us and to work hard and to bring glory unto you. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments? All right. Hopefully you read Orwell.
It's always like if you think life in Old Covenant Israel, done the way God called them to, would have been a great life.
Would have been great. Yeah. But there is that sin. That's the issue. Yeah. On paper, hey, everybody works hard, we put it in collective giving, and we'll make sure everybody gets their share. It sounds great, but sinners are involved, and sinners skim, and sinners cheat, and sinners just do a whole host of bad things. I mean, it's unfortunate, but you have to have checks and balances. You have to have those sorts of things so that people, you know, can't go hog wild and use, you know, our tax money to fund every possible thing out there. It's offensive. It is wrong. It's sin. All right. That's it. Anybody else? What's that, Kevin?
Yeah, I was just saying, that's it. Yeah, the way the government causes people to fear and needing to consume, and then in consuming they rely upon the government or think that they need to rely upon the government for their sustenance. And the fact that they want to be, people want to be controlled, I guess. They don't want to be, to live in a free market capitalist society where people can achieve what they want to achieve, and entrepreneurialism is valued, and people have the rights to freedoms to own land and to do as they wish, pay their taxes on that land, but ultimately own it, perhaps on title. But it just absolutely blows my mind how people think that the government is there to serve, like for them to rely on.
We're
being enslaved. Like we're just. As a population, as a culture, in many ways, we're being enslaved by the government slowly, abruptly, and then with inflation causing us to panic, COVID, and all that. And so it's very interesting how that's just the government's, one might say, it could be the government's way to just try to control the people, obviously, and get them to do what they want. And then a whole shift of governmental legislation and control occurs, and new laws then get passed, and then you see it, the shifting of the tides, right?
I really think we underestimate the perniciousness of bureaucracy. No accident that in 1 Samuel 8,
he's going to have 50s and 100s, he's going to have his cabinet, his administration, he's going to have a lot of mouths to feed, and he's going to feed those mouths based on your hard work. And yeah, when government expands and grows and they've got new this and new that, they've got to have legislation and business in order to keep them going. So it just perpetuates the madness, ultimately.
But people go for it, like, 'cause like you said before, that it's a self-serving. What can I get from this?
Yeah.
You know, I don't have to work, and I'm still going to get it.
Sure. Yeah, you could see why some would say, yeah, I want a universal basic income. I can just lay on my couch and get my money.
We don't teach them anything else in school either.
No.
When you're young, they don't teach you how to work capitalism. They don't teach you how to do it properly.
No.
They just push socialism on you and it sounds awesome. Capitalism sounds confusing.
What I would note is that, just thinking about my travels, there's a lot of emphasis on pernicious behavior on the part of corporations, and essentially, we're talking about the profit motive. You alluded to this earlier. Marxists will assume that every economic transaction ever leads to inherent and automatic and unavoidable exploitation. So the second, so let's say you do a business deal right now. Let's say you invested in a company I founded or something like that. The Marxists will assume that some way, shape, or form, I'm exploiting you or you're exploiting me. There's no such thing as win-win. There's no such thing as voluntary, rational self-interest being pursued, and therefore win-win. So there's some ideological assumptions there whereby they see government as the answer to... Because there's a Marxist view of man's corruption, too. They assume that capital is inherently corrupt, hence... We want to use government as a means of equaling the class warfare between, as you said, the proles and the proletariat and the bourgeois. The other thing I would add to is there's a case to be made, though, that corporations can be corrupt, too.
Oh, yeah.
You look at the Enron scandal as a prime example of this. So on the one side, yeah, government bad, but sometimes business bad, too. When you talk about environmental irresponsibility, toxic spills, that pipeline that burst in the Gulf of Mexico about 10 years back, things like that, corporations can be just as bad as government with their bureaucracy. So, so in my mind, it's to say that, yeah, capitalism, but at the same time, there has to be a way to hold corporations accountable to the public too. Mm-hmm. Because corporations can hurt too. During COVID, I would say that a lot of corporations benefited from the fear factor. Look at how, you know, the government loans, both in Canada and the US, who benefited the most. This notion, so it's not just, you know, prisoners using their sin to get served and things like that in Canada. Mm-hmm. There was also a lot of corporate malfeasance where companies would grab government money and invest it and basically using the government like an ATM. So there's a lot of other stuff in terms of fraud that then contributes to the inflationary issues we're seeing.
And that's doubly compounded when corporations are working with the government, donating to certain political parties, and they've just got all kinds of bad.
Yeah. And this notion where the Canadian government bailed out the Canadian media. So we don't have a free press, we have a bought out press.
Yeah, yeah, no, for sure. No, it's interesting.